starting a different chapter this morning. Chapter 2. All right, chapter 2. And remember, the Apostle Paul, he had just spoken about in chapter 1 about the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and that it pleased God that through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel men should be saved. And so he goes into chapter 2 today. We're going to look at verse 1 and 2. And he's going to explain how that God gets all the glory for any of the effort done in his ministry. He had tried it, doing things kind of after a carnal way, after the flesh nature, which in the eyes of a lot of men seems right. But remember, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death, correct? Yes. Well, here in verse 1 and 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Brother Nate, would you mind asking a blessing, brother?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the freedom to come and to hear it, to worship you according to your will. I pray, dear God, that you would touch each one this morning. Help us, dear Lord, to grow by your word. Help us, dear Lord, to not just view this as another service, but an opportunity to draw closer to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I think to find out where Paul's coming from here, I think it's important first to understand that before he came to Corinth here, he was at a place called Athens in Greece. And you might be sitting here wondering, why is that something that's significant? Well, if you go back to the book of Acts chapter 17, you notice that Paul was there in Athens and he's preaching to people at a place called Mars Hill. And this was a place that was, you know, a place where all the scholars met, you know, all the philosophical scholars and all the intellectuals of the day met there. And they came together to discuss their theories and their philosophies and of all kinds, too, everything that pertains to life. Now, even though they were caught up in philosophy and what have you, they were also still very religious, according to what Paul says. Now, I think before we go on any further, we've got to explain what is philosophy. Philosophy, according to the dictionary, is the basic theory concerning a particular subject or sphere of activity, the study of fundamental beliefs and the grounds for them. So, Paul says that they were very religious, or in the King James, I believe it says, you're very superstitious. It was the word used there. And again, the dictionary definition for superstitious is beliefs or practices resulting from ignorance, okay? And that's exactly what they were discussing. They thought they were so wise, but it's really ignorance of what and who God is and his nature. And so he opened his discussion with him by pointing out one of the thousands of altars they probably had dedicated to various gods there, you know, and then the different deities that they worshipped. And he says to them that there was this altar, and it was about this God, this unknown God that he saw, this altar to, that he wanted to discuss with them. And so, in attempting to explain the one true living God, Paul goes on, he quotes their poets, he discusses their philosophers, and he even, you know, alluded to their culture in a lot of ways. But here's the thing I think that needs to be understood. The success of his sermon here was very minimal. And most of those who heard him said, you know what? We'll come back and talk to you later. Others mocked him, you know, and there was just a small group, a handful of people that actually received Christ. Only a handful believed. Why? Why do you suppose that is? And I believe, and I suggest to you this morning, that if you study this carefully Acts 17. Read on your own time. Read on your own time. It's Acts 17. It shows that Paul never mentions Jesus Christ crucified. He alluded to it, but never stated straightforwardly and with simplicity that Jesus had died for their sins and that he has risen from the dead. See, Paul did what a lot of us have done when it comes to trying to share the gospel with people because of maybe fear or anxiety of how people are going to receive it. You know, we might try to wax philosophical a lot of times, and we want to be relatable to people. And as a result, folks, there was no church established in Athens. That's the thing we have to remember. I think sometimes you just got to be bold, and you got to simply state Jesus and him crucified, even though they're, and I think one of the reasons why people don't do it is because of the reproach that's behind that. You see? And so when Paul comes to Corinth, he changed his mode of operation. He forsook all the flowery speech and all trying to appease them and try to be relatable to them. And he simply talked about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. You know what happened? Many responded, and a church was birthed there in Corinth. So what a difference it makes to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul would go on to say in verse 3 through 5, I was with you in meekness, in fear, and in much trembling. I've often thought, what does he mean by I was there in trembling? Do you think Paul was afraid? I think he was human. I think he probably experienced the same things that we experienced. Right? But he was bold in that he simply preached Jesus and him crucified. He says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom or philosophies. But listen, in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. You see, even though the Apostle Paul, though he was an apostle, he humbled himself and simply became a servant and preached Jesus and him crucified. He didn't depend on himself and his abilities to speak or anything like that. He became nothing that Christ may become everything. That's the wonderful thing. The Bible says if you humble yourselves before the eyes of God, he's the one that will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, you'll be debased. Years later, Paul was going to bring this up again when he contrasts himself with the false teachers that had invaded Corinth. They were coming in and they were using philosophies and things like that to convince people. But Paul, he realized that it was when he became weak, that's when he became strong. And part of it was even preaching the message of the gospel. You see, he learned to depend upon the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. It was not his experience or his ability that gave his ministry power. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. He humbled himself. He became weak. And the Lord can use and work through somebody who has humbled themselves because they realize that they can't do it. Therefore, it has to be God, you see. Paul's not telling ministers to deliberately preach poorly or to avoid using the gifts that God has given them. I think he's just simply telling them here that his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and not in a performance. You see, and I think that too much of the sharing of the gospel today, especially on television, is a performance. And it needs to be demonstrated by power. There needs to be some power behind those words. And the Holy Spirit used Paul's preaching to change people's lives. And that was all the proof that Paul needed to know that his message was from God. You see, had Paul depended on human wisdom and presented a plan of salvation as a philosophical system, then the Corinthians probably would have trusted in that explanation. That's kind of the things that they were accustomed to. But because Paul spoke in simplicity, his converts put their faith in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. They acknowledged that God was in him because that Spirit pierced their hearts, struck them within their innermost beings, and convicted them and brought about a change in their lives. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "Years ago, a wise Christian said to me, 'When you're leading people to Christ, never tell them that they are saved because they have done this or because they've done that. Because it is the Holy Spirit's job to witness to people that they are saved. And unless He is at work, there can be no salvation.'" Folks, I agree with that 100%. I've seen people come and they'll make a confession of faith, but there's no work of the Spirit there. It's a false profession. I think that that's wise counsel that this man gave Warren Wiersbe. Now, he goes on to say this. He says, as an experience of his, "I recall a fine professional man who faithfully attended church, a church that I pastored, a man who was unsaved, but he was antagonistic to the gospel. Many of us prayed for him as he continued to listen to the word. And one day, a Christian friend of his decided to win him to Christ, or else. He spent several hours presenting argument after argument, and finally the man prayed the sinner's prayer. Then he stopped attending church. Why? Because he had been talked into something that was not real, and he knew he could not follow through. Later on, he did trust in Christ through the Spirit and have the assurance of salvation. Up to that point, if anybody asked him if he were saved, he would reply, 'Sure, Tom told me I was. He told me I was saved.' But folks, what a difference when the Spirit Himself gives the witness in your spirit that you are saved. There is the demonstration of the power of God in people's lives. Romans 8 and verse 14 through 17 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That spirit within us, and we cry, Abba, Father. It witnesses with our spirit. But the Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. Folks, the gospel is still God's power to change people's lives. It's powerful. And the Holy Spirit uses that gospel to change people's lives. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the power of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also of the Greek." So we see here that effectiveness in evangelism does not depend on our gimmicks. I've seen a lot of that too. But on the power of the Spirit of God at work in our lives and through the word that we share, even if our words seem to be lacking, even if we stutter a lot, even if we use bad grammar, if we simply preach Jesus and Him crucified, that simple message can get a hold of a heart through the power of the Spirit of God. In verses 6 through 8, it says, "However, we speak the wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Right. Now here, Paul is talking about wisdom that's from God. This world can't give it, and it doesn't understand it. Natural man can't understand it because he can't see it. But the foundational work of the Spirit, that has to be put in place first before one can see. Yeah. Remember the Bible says when you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Unless you're born from the Spirit. Person must be born from above. That's what empowers a person to see the hidden wisdom of God. Paul says that the princes of this world couldn't understand the cross or the resurrection. It was hidden to them, you see. Because they wouldn't have crucified the Lord if they'd known, you see. Now the princes, I know the question is he talking about Pontius Pilate? Is he talking about Herod? Is he talking about the Pharisees or the Sadducees? Well, non-directly, but he's really talking about the demonic spirits that influence these leaders, I believe. You see, Jesus referred to Satan as a prince in the book of John. Prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing on me. Remember, he said. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places." You see, there is a spiritual hierarchy, and they're referred to as principalities and powers, but also these princes. They're referred to as princes. In the book of Daniel, we get a mention of the prince of Persia. It wasn't the little king of Persia that was coming against Michael or Gabriel. Actually, the mere man wouldn't stand a chance. But this was the demonic spirit that was coming against him. So it's clear that it was an angelic, demonic ruler over Persia who was coming against him. So again, I think it's clear that these princes of the world is referring to these rulers in heavenly places. And I believe Paul is saying that had Satan and his demons known what was going to happen when they crucified Jesus, they wouldn't have done it.
That's right.
They thought they were getting rid of Jesus when they crucified him. That was it. Kaput. But imagine their shock when they realize all along that was God's plan to pay for all of man's sin and to break the power of sin. Every time Satan thinks he's got the upper hand, isn't it interesting that God is always one step ahead? His plan, Satan's plans always backfire. And you know what God wants to do? He wants to remind the enemy of that. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. It's hard to understand why people would choose to follow the devil, because he's destined to lose. He really is. John Corson wrote on a thought on this particular subject. I want to read it to you. "We'll kill him," Satan hissed. "We'll crucify him," his demons echoed, only to find out that there was now salvation for people who could never have been saved otherwise, that the doors of heaven were now open to sinners like me. "We'll stop the second coming of Christ," they said. "We'll inspire the German wallpaper hanger to go crazy, rally an entire nation around him, and destroy the Jews in totality," which he would never have done, which he would have done had World War II lasted another 6 months. But even this plan backfired because Hitler's madness created such sympathy in the world community for the Jews that they were given their own country. "We'll kill babies one by one," Satan said to his demons. "And we'll kill hundreds of thousands of them through abortions." But even this plan is backfiring because Scripture tells us clearly that those who die before the age of accountability, before they can mentally make a decision concerning their own destiny, are taken up into heaven, thus multiplying thousands of children who statistically would have had no hope or an opportunity to open their hearts to Jesus are being short-circuited into heaven to live for eternity. Now he says, "I'm not suggesting that we should be pro-abortion. Of course not. What I am saying, though, is that Satan is a murderer and a destroyer, and that although he never has a good day, that although he never says, 'I'll backfire and be nice,' his plan ultimately blows up in his face, and that God's purpose, whether in your life personally or throughout history, will come to pass perfectly." How many of you agree with that?
Yeah.
I do too. And I believe that our Heavenly Father wants us to remind the enemy of that. In verses 9 through 16, he says, "But as it is written, 'Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.'"
Amen.
Natural man is talking about, because it is in the spiritual man. God has revealed these things to us. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we," listen, "we might know the things that we have been freely given which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I like to look at this, comparing the Word of God with the Word of God through the Scriptures. Now the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Comes from the power of the Spirit within. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Thank you.
See, God has allowed us to know and to understand these great mysteries, even the deep things of God that are hidden from natural man. And as a church, we are to glory in what God has done, and we are to teach everyone and remind even the princes of this world what God has done. I found a scripture, I thought it was so fascinating, because it agrees exactly with what I'm telling you here in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 1. I want you to listen carefully to what it says. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from beginning of the ages has been hidden, listen, in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the by the church, that's us, by the church, listen to what it says now, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. I'd never noticed that before. Isn't that awesome? God wants us to declare what the mystery is to those in the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And for this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. Listen, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, the power of God in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, listen, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of what? To know the love of Christ. What is the length, the depth, and the height of the love of God, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Amen.
God wants you to have the fullness of God.
Wow.
Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Folks, what do you think that power is that's working in us? It's the power of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
That produces faith. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. And he wants us to, again, glory. He wants us to, it's almost like he wants us to gloat in the victory to the principalities and powers. Would Jesus do that? Well, listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 through 17. Pardon me. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And here's the part I want you to see. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Does that sound like he's doing that? Huh? Yeah. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to continually remind the enemy of his failure and that he is the victor. Amen? And he wants the church to remember that. We are more than conquerors, the scripture says, as a result of that, because of what he has done. Again, Romans 8, verse 35 through 39 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All the things, all the tools that the enemy tries to use against the child of God? He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet he says, and yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, there's that, those words again, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Isn't it nice to know that Jesus loves you? And he wants you to comprehend how much he does love you. Amen? You see, folks, God wants us to comprehend the depth, the width, and the height, the love of God that passes understanding. The problem is that we still struggle with our flesh. And we give in to the lies and the accusations of the enemy. You're no good. Yes, I know, I know. You know what? He's a liar. I'm complete in Christ. You know? There's a little girl who came to her father and she asked him for a nickel. Well, the father reached into his pocket and he didn't have one. You know, he didn't have a nickel for her. And all he had was a $20 bill. And he knew that that was a lot of money, but he figured that his daughter had been a good girl and that he decided to give her the 20. The little girl said, oh, no, Daddy, you don't understand. I want a nickel. No, honey, you don't understand. This is a bunch of nickels. It's a $20 bill. But the little girl didn't understand. And she said, Daddy, why won't you give me a nickel? He tried to explain. He tried to tell her how many nickels were in the dollar and how many dollars were in the $20 bill, but she wasn't getting it. And so she started crying and having a temper tantrum. Daddy, you said you were going to give me a nickel. Why won't you give me a nickel? Folks, that's exactly what we do a lot of times, isn't it? We settle for a nickel when God offers us 20s. It really is true. If we only realize, if we only could comprehend the width, the depth, the height, the love of God that passes all understanding. He wants you to comprehend it so that you can be able to overcome all those accusations of the enemy and all of his imps that come against you. You'll be able to remind the enemy of the mystery that's been fulfilled. It's so, so important. The old admonition. Next time the enemy reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Amen? Because, and tell him, you're the victor. You're the victor because God's word says you are a victor. We are more than conquerors. Think about this illustration for a moment. Do you know pro wrestling is staged? I hate to burst your bubble, but it's true. Before the wrestlers ever go out, it's predetermined who's going to win. You see, the contenders, they go through the battle for entertainment purposes, but at some point in the battle, you know, the point of the battle is not to decide who's going to win, but to give the crowd a show. And so the winner of the match does not battle for victory, but from victory. He battles knowing that he has already won. Those who come to Jesus Christ have already won. God allows us to go through our Christian walk, not to win the victory, but to show off to the world that he is in us. And that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world.
Amen.
He wants us to constantly declare that before the principalities and powers. He delights in it. Amen? Think about that the next time the enemy come against you. Amen? You're more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. It's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Amen? Let's bow our heads.